All right, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 15, you know, the last few times, I should say, I've been trying to get through chapter 15. I think I only got through two verses last time. But hopefully we'll get to the end of chapter 15 and a few verses into chapter 16 because it kind of carries on from there. But we're going to start in the middle, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 15, or chapter 5, verse 15. I keep saying 15. Chapter 5, verse 15. Sorry about that. So we'll pick it up there. I think I actually got to verse 16 or something last time, but we'll pick it up there. Paul, we're in the middle of Paul talking to us about the Christian walk and how we should walk as Christians. And he gave us several examples up till now. He said we should imitate God, which really, if you think about it, that's the highest challenge that's ever really been put before man. To be able to imitate God, not be a God or that type of stuff, but to imitate him, to be able to act the way he acts. See, man's task of the church is not to make the world a better place, or I should say the church's task is not to make the world a better place, it's to make people, better people to live in it. That's what the church is about. We're to imitate God. Paul went on and said, we should walk in love. Now, Jesus gave us the perfect demonstration of what God-like life is and how to truly walk in life or walk in love. See, he was truly God and truly man. As the Son of Man, he emptied himself and came to this world to endure the cross in order to save us. That is love to the utmost. That's the sacrificial love that we're talking about. We need to walk in that love, thinking of others and forgetting about ourselves. See, Jesus took my place. He took your place on the cross in a righteous judgment of God that we deserve to get. That's love, if you will, to the ultimate degree or the nth degree. See, that truly is walking in love. It's sacrificial. And that's what Paul has been telling us as we've been going through Ephesians. He also says, walk in the light. Paul told us we were once darkness, but now as Christians, we are light. So walk as children of light. Now we talked quite a bit about that last time. We were darkness, not in darkness. We were darkness. And we are now light, not in light, but we are light. He took an additional step beyond that and added actions to being the light. And he said, we are to expose darkness. Look at what's going on in the world today. If you have eyes to see, I'm telling you, this is darkness that is going on around us. But it's getting exposed. We see lots of stuff that's getting exposed. See, God has lifted the veil enough for those that can see, will see it. Paul continues and has a call, actually, right in the middle of Ephesians. He really does, in all practical purposes and all words, an altar call. He says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. This call was as good then as it is today. This call is for us, whether it's from A to Z, wherever you're at, Christian or politics, whatever's going on in the world today, this call is for each one of us. Then he went on and he was talking about walk in wisdom. We are to be careful how we walk. That is taking off the old and putting on the new. That's really part of our walk. We've talked about that a couple times ago. Take off the old and put on the new. Have you ever thought about what it takes to walk? You know, the process is really two steps. Left, right, kind of like how I golf. I think they call it military golf. Left, right, no, anyway. That's what it is. It's like walking. Left, right. Take off, put on. Take off, put on. It's a continual thing that we're to do over and over and over in our walk. Take off the old, put on the new. Now, this section in chapter 5, we come to the summary, if you will, of the Christian walk. So let's pick it up here at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, Now, this is with great care is what it actually means. It's akrabos is the word, and it means with great care. Not as fools, but as wise. Or put another way, look carefully how you walk. Redeeming the time. Make the most of the time is what that means. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. See, this is not about where we walk, but about how we walk. It's relatively easy to determine where to walk. It becomes a lot more complicated on how to walk as a Christian. Let me give you an example. You're driving down the road. You get on the road. It's easy to see where the road is. It's paved. It's got lines down the center. There's signs along the way, stop signs, those types of things. You can see the road. But it's hard to drive. But driving is more important. And what I mean by that is the circumstances are constantly changing. There's snow. There's rain. There's other cars slamming on their brakes. Child might run out in front of you. You know, you get a flat tire going 65 miles an hour. That's how to drive. Those circumstances are flying at you, just like in your Christian walk. It's a lot easier to see where to walk than it is to see how to walk, the actual walk. Not only do we need to know how to drive in the situation of the driving, more importantly, we need to know how to relate the principles of good driving to the changing situations of the road. And the same is true in our Christian walk. We need to know how to apply Christian principles to the changing situations in our life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We need to take those principles, we need to understand those principles, and we need to apply those principles to our walk. Paul says, redeeming your time because the days are evil. I don't know about anybody else, but it sounds pretty much like today. I mean, there's a lot of evil going on today. The term redeeming here is actually a term that means to buy in order to return a later profit. You know, it's kind of like in the stock market. There's wise people out there. You know, when the stock market, if you will, has an evil day, there's wise stock traders that suck up or buy up those bargain basement stocks, and they store them for another day. That's what Paul is telling us here. Make the most of your time on earth and store up treasures in heaven. We're to take advantage, not be afraid. We're to take advantage of the evil times. You know, I have to say, most Christians have a different opinion towards evil than what Paul is talking about here. We don't want to be in evil. I'm not saying we should be in evil, but we need to be, when the evil times are here, we need to think about how we can use those evil times to further the kingdom. We should look at evil days as an opportunity rather than a drudgery in something that we have to drag ourselves through. Paul is telling us a wise Christian should take advantage of evil days and store up or take advantage of those to further the kingdom of God. See, don't be unwise, but walk in wisdom and understanding and buy up every opportunity and store up those treasures in heaven. You know, some people understand the will of the Lord to be specific guidance. You know, where do I go next? Do I want this job? Whom do I marry? And so forth and so forth. We think about that so often as when we're thinking about, I want to know the Lord's will. Where do you want me to go? That's not what Paul means here when he says understanding the Lord's will. I believe what he means here is, let me think of how to say this. God is not nearly as interested in what you do as into what you are. God is concerned about us. And if us is right, then what we do will follow. That's what the Bible teaches us over and over and over. If we get our heart straight and we get our mind with our heart, what we do will follow. People get that mixed up when James says, you know, talks about those things. And he says, well, if you don't do it, then this and that. You know, the reality is it works that way. If our heart is right, we walk a better walk. See, in Ephesians 5:8, live as children of light. And it says a little bit further in the verse, and find out what pleases the Lord. See, that's what Paul is talking about here. The will, what pleases the Lord. Understanding the will of the Lord is the same thing as finding out what pleases the Lord. So what does please the Lord? The Bible tells us, faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is believing God, believing what he says about life. That is faith. This is what Paul's talking about here. Understand the will. Understand what pleases God. Understand where he wants us to go. Acting in faith is to adopt God's view on life and to seek the riches of Christ, not the riches of the world. See, when we act on faith, when we act on our belief, what God tells us, we are seeking out the kingdom of God. We are reaching towards the riches of the kingdom rather than the riches of the world, because that's where faith in God drives us, or leads us, I should say, not drives us. That we apply Christian principles to our businesses, our relationships, our family relationships, and all the other relationships that we have in our life. That's what we need to think about. That's what Paul's talking about here when we need to understand and understand the will of the Lord. We need to apply those things into our life and into our family and into all the things that we do. These principles are what keep us on the road when the storms and the sunshine is out, or whether a hurricane is there. It's when we get away from these principles and we put our eye somewhere else is when the storm blows us off and into the ditch. We need to stick to the principles of where God leads us. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which a dissipation, be filled with the Spirit. Paul again is going to show us through two opposing influences to make his point here. See, think about this for a minute. In the same pressures in life, the same troubles, the same demands will drive some people to drink. But it will drive others deeper into the embrace of the Spirit. Why is that the case? The word here translated dissipation means in excess or without limits or reckless abandon. It really means to throw all restraint overboard and to go through life out of control. That's what he's showing, what he's talking about here is he's comparing these two opposing influences. Here I believe the key point of this section, when you become a Christian, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive him as your Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit then indwells us or lives in us. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit and you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The paradox here is that you need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. You go, he's in me, but I got to be filled and filled and filled. There's two different ways we got to think about this. You can look at it like this. The filling of the Spirit that we're talking about continually is a momentary access to the resources of the Spirit for an individual situation. So we need to be continually filled with the Spirit because we have situations that are constantly changing in our life, and we need to be prepared for those situations. It's not a religious experience. It's an access to an inner supply of strength, the Holy Spirit in us. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit continually is. So let's expound on this analogy that Paul's talking about here. It's drinking of the water of the Spirit for the strength in God's control, rather than the wine of the world in confidence and out of control. Because that's really the difference between the two. God gave us a perfect example in John 4:7-14, when he spoke about the woman at the well. You know, she showed up He showed up in Samaria, and a Samaritan woman came out, and he was there while the apostles went into town to get food. And he asked her, you know, get me a drink. And they go through this conversation back and forth till he finally says, you know, I can get you living water that you'll never have to drink again. So I'm going to read you the last verse because I think it's really important, our last two verses, verse 13 and 14. It says, Jesus answered and said to her, without whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into an everlasting life. Two really important words here. I have them highlighted in my Bible. And they're right at the very end, and it says, I shall give him, but the water that I shall give him will become, the next two words, in him a fountain of water. See, the well that Jesus is talking about here is no longer outside, but it's inside. The person doesn't have to go somewhere else to drink. This well that he's talking about is in us. The well is the Holy Spirit, and you can drink from it at any time. See, the Spirit is our ever-present, everlasting, adequate resource for everything we need in life. And it's in us, and we can drink of it inside of us. We don't need to go anywhere else because it's indwelled in us. See, we are to be bold in life. We are to live with the pressures when they come. As Paul said earlier in this chapter, we are to point out darkness when we see it. Paul didn't say it was easy. He didn't say it's easy to live a Christian life. See, look at our world today. I mean, especially the political arena that's just blatant in front of us all over the place. Darkness is everywhere. Truth needs to be said out loud, like to everyone. People are searching for truth. Most of the country is afraid to speak truth because of some backlash that may happen or may not happen. Look at what's happened in the last several years. I mean, we got men competing in women's sports. We got schools hiding stuff from parents. We got, you know, someone tried to assassinate the ex-president. We got a Supreme Court justice who refuses to describe what a real woman is. I mean, seriously? I mean, we got a lot of stuff in our world that's off kilter. Paul says we need to speak up about it. We need to expose darkness. I would think every pastor in this entire country would be standing at their pulpit speaking about the darkness that's going on. I'm not saying some of them don't. I'm saying there's a lot of them who don't. They should be yelling from the front. I mean, look back through history, back to the founding of our nation. Where did our Bill of Rights come from? Where did our Constitution come from? The things that were written in there were preached from the pulpit years before they were ever written in our Constitution. We need to be speaking truth about what's going on in the world. You know, Jesus was a really good example. When he said to the Pharisees, the leaders of that time, really, in Matthew 23, 27, he said, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Now, I could imagine that happened today. I mean, it probably wouldn't be in those words. But I'm pretty sure there'd be a lot of people saying, hey, you can't say that. You're supposed to be the Messiah. Truth is truth. I'm not saying it's pretty all the time, but I'm saying truth is truth. I didn't mean to get sidetracked there. But my point is, some things need to be said. They may be unpopular. People are looking to the pulpits for guidance and direction. The sheep are. are looking to their shepherds. They're looking for people to give them guidance and to give them direction about what to think about what's going on in this world. Now, we're to be taught this and how to feed ourselves this. So I'm not saying the pastors need to spoon feed everybody, because I don't think that's the case. I think as Christians, we need to be in the Word. We need to be Bereans of the Word. But I believe there's a lot of people out there that are still those baby Christians that don't do that. And they need to be taught to do that. But along the way, they need to understand what's going on. He's saying, speak the truth at every opportunity, expose darkness, and redeem your time, because the days are evil. That's what we need to do. See, the key to speaking truth and walking through life as a believer is to get your power, your strength from the inner well that we just talked about, that Jesus talked about to the woman in Samaria. We need to get our strength from the well, from the Holy Spirit, by constantly being filled. And the result of such living, we'll see what Paul says are the results in the next couple of verses. Let's read them. So, we'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the three verbs here. Speaking, singing, and giving thanks. These are signs of someone who's drawing from their inner well, from the well of the Holy Spirit. They start speaking and singing and giving thanks. Now, let's talk about what they speak. They'll be speaking about what they've read in Scripture, about what the Lord has taught them through their words, through His words, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The more you drink of the well of the Spirit, the more love for the Bible is manifested in your life. When we're drinking of that well, the Bible becomes more and more alive, and we want to share that with our friends. We want to tell everybody around us, you know what I read in the Bible last night? You know what I learned last night? And we pass that on. That's one of the signs of drinking from that well. Making melody to the Lord in our heart. You know, I don't know how many times I woke up and there's a song in my brain. Now, nowadays, as I'm older, they're all Christian songs. I mean, they're all praise and worship songs. I constantly wake up. Karen and I all the time will say, what song's in your heart? Because it is. I don't even know how to describe it. I've had the conversation with other people. Does this happen to you? It does. Drinking from that well puts a song in your heart. Now, Paul may be actually talking about singing here as well, but it's amazing how that happens to us. This is because the Spirit gives you those songs when you drink of the well. Now, notice Paul puts the third one. Notice how he puts this. He says, giving thanks always for everything. Basically, never complain or murmur. Because you really can't do both. When you're giving thanks, you can't complain at the same time. And Paul's saying, give thanks always. It eliminates the possibility to complain. You can't. You simply can't do both at the same time. The will of the Lord is that we get put sometimes in difficult situations and unpleasant circumstances in order that we might have an opportunity for Christ to manifest in our life. So we shouldn't complain, because these circumstances will do something in each one of our lives that nothing else can do. That's why God allows them in our life. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that were not seen are eternal. God allows these things into our life to change our life, to do something miraculously. Now, we look at him and go, oh, why would he do that? Because sometimes, all the times really, there's no other way to get to that point. He knows the best way in your life to enlighten you or to give you and change you the way you need to be changed. Hebrews 12:11 says, Now, no chastising seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Those things in our life, those circumstances that are difficult, they yield things in our life and train us for a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's why they're there. We shouldn't complain. I know that I complain. I try not to. In studying God's word, I know not to. We just need to not to. We need to give thanks. And the way to not complain is to give thanks, because you can't do both. God has a purpose in all that happens in our life. We need to remember that. So we should always be giving thanks. Now, Paul here is going to switch courses in verse 21. He's going to take up the issue of human relations. And in one statement, really, he summarizes everything that he's going to talk about all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. Submit to one another in the fear of God. That is the remedy for all conflict we encounter in Christian relationship. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Mutual submission is not the way of this world. You see, the way of this world to solve problems is to assert power and to assert pressure into the mix. It's to force things down the path. It's to stage a protest. It's to call the National Guard or call press conference or boycott, whatever. It's to do all those riot, all those different things. That's the way of the world. I'm not saying some of those things aren't useful. Maybe they are. But I am saying those are not God's ways. See, these are approaches of the world to apply pressure and force for persuasion. See, when it comes to solving the basic problems of society, God always addresses it at the individual level. Over the next couple of sections, we will see this approach laid out for marriages, husbands and wives. We'll see it for families, parents and their children. We'll see it for the work environment, where it's management and labor, or slave and master, as they talk here, or employer and employee. Paul lays it out, uses this same principle throughout this whole section. And the solution is always the same. Submit to one another in reverence of Christ. First, we need to understand that the basic cause of human strife always begins at the individual. It always begins. Everyone is in search of fulfillment. Would you agree? Everybody is searching for fulfillment in their life. The problem begins when you have two people in search for fulfillment in life, when they come together in a collision course. That's when we have strife. When two people are after the same position, or two leaders in the church have a different approach, Paul and Barnabas, or two siblings contend for their parents' attention, Esau and Jacob. It's when those things come together in a collision course, sooner or later, we end up in this Cold War scenario, what breaks out between the two of them. And then you have a divided company, or a divided church, or a split family, all those types of things. With this one statement, Paul cuts through this really like butter. He changes the equation of conflicts completely. You see, Paul reminds us that the path to true fulfillment isn't pursuing our own wants and our own whims and seeking after ourselves, but seeking fulfillment and happiness for others. That's where our fulfillment lies. Submit to one another. Have you ever noticed that the more in your life you focus on yourself, it seems like the emptier you get? It's when you focus on others where you get fulfillment. See, that's a fundamental law. When we focus on ourselves, the emptier we get. That's a fundamental law of life, although it's widely ignored. It's ignored. Everybody thinks it's about me, me, me. That's what you hear from the world today. But that doesn't bring true fulfillment. People who get everything they want, look at what goes on in Hollywood. You would think they have everything they want. They have all the money they want. They have the big cars, the big whatever, all these different things. It doesn't make a difference in their life. They're not fulfilled. It's just one more. I just need one more. I just need a little more money. It's always a little bit more. It's always more money, another car, another house, another whatever. We only obtain happiness by giving happiness away. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:25. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When we give away, sacrifice ourselves for others, we truly find fulfillment. That's what Jesus is saying there. When we give that away, we truly find it. We know what life is about. The problem is, we do not act on this very principle. Because when it comes to a specific situation, we revert to our old biases. I demand my rights. I deserve this. And the results? Bitterness and division. Always. Paul has given us the solution. Do you? Do we? Do I? Do we dare to try this solution? Now that brings us to the motivation for this mutual submission in our relationship. The second half of this verse. Out of reverence for Christ. You see, in a worldly person, conflict is always about what I want versus what you want. To a Christian, there's a third person in the equation. It's not what I want. It should be, what does Christ want me to do? We need to remember that as Christians. The world doesn't think that way, but we should be thinking that way. What does Christ want me to do? Not what do I want, what do I deserve. It's what Christ and what he, where is he pointing me? What does he want me to do? Now notice in the following section that we're going to head into, husbands and wives, parents and children, etc. All of them, Paul places Christ in the center of those relationships. Because that's where he is for a Christian. He's in the midst of our life. And this is a continual reminder that we don't face these relationships alone. But Christ is in the midst with us in them. He's in there with us. He's everywhere we go. If we don't see that, pride immediately takes over. Starts blocking all communication that we have in our going on in that relationship. And brings us to the state of, I'm going to win at all costs. When we lose sight of that. When we don't see the true God in our midst, our urges become our God. And we hold on to those things with hopeless abandon and we won't let them go. I deserve this. I want this. So let's continue. There's probably no other relationship that has more potential of conflict than marriage. And we're going to jump into the husband and wife and marriage section here. So let's see what Paul has to say about wives. Ephesians 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be to their own husbands in everything. Now remember, submission is mutual. We've only talked about one side of this principle here. There's two sides to this principle of husband and wife, and we're going to start on the wife's side. So keep that in mind. Now, two words here have raised the heckles of so many people. Wives, submit. See, Paul's not saying stay in a subservient role. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, you know, you're lesser. You know, a more accurate meaning would be voluntarily submit yourself to authority. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying you're lesser, you're not. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that there's a role and you need to voluntarily submit to the authority of your role. See, this really is the fulfillment of the word of God at creation, when God said, I'm going to make for you a helper suitable for him, or I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Husband and wives are to work together to accomplish the aims and goals set out in their life together. They're to work towards that. And again, Paul reminds us that the Lord is in the midst. As to the Lord, he tells the wives. See, you can search the scriptures that describe the Lord Jesus in a relationship to his Father, and you will discover several elements that make up a headship. So Jesus' relationship to his headship applies very much a wife's relationship to her husband, as we know. First, there's identity. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. There's an identity in person, one with the other, that takes place in a matter of headship. There's a identity. There's a mutual cooperation. The Father is always at work in this day, and I too am working. John 5:17. See, headship involves mutual cooperation. You need to work together. A shared honor. I honor my Father. That's John 8:49. And a couple verses further on, he says, and the Father glorifies me. Headship includes mutual sharing of honor in a difference in authority. The Father is greater than I, John 14:28. Even though they both are God, they had a different authority or a different role in which to act. And they cooperated together. They shared the glory with each other. See, this is what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the relationship between a husband and wife. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. See, the key words here starts right at the top. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. This is a self-sacrificing love. Husbands are to be self-sacrificing servants of their wife. See, that's what Paul is saying here. This is a mutual submission. Wives are to give in. Husbands are to give up, if you will. Husbands need to know that there's nothing that makes a wife more happy than knowing she is fully entered into her husband's life. To sanctify something means to put it in its proper place. Sanctify is not necessarily a religious term. We use it as a religious term, but it means to put it in its proper place. When Jesus went to the cross and sanctified us, he put us where we originally put us in the place so that we could be used the way we were originally planned and to function the way God created us when we were sanctified. We're to help our wife be where God created her for. If a husband does not let his wife into his world, she has no way of being a helper. We need to open up our lives to our wives, and we need to give them the ability to be a helper. We shouldn't be holding or hiding or keeping things back. Our life should be an open book to our wives. And husbands should continue to seek to honor and glorify their wives in everything, in their thinking, in their family circle, in their friends, everything that's part of their life. That is the husband's role in marriage. An honored wife fulfills womanhood. These verses are not just beautiful language that we use in, you know, wedding ceremonies and everything else. There's profound reality here. A husband and a wife are not just two people rooming together. Their lives actually blend together. You know, I think it's funny, Karen and I talk about this all the time. We'll meet people that are older and been married a long time, and we'll be like, walk away, man, they look just alike. I wonder if they looked alike when they got married. And it's funny how that's true. I mean, it truly is true. You become one. You walk out of the closet and your wife walks out of the other closet and you're both wearing the same color shirt, you know. And you're, it's a mystery, a great mystery, as Paul puts it. And it truly is a mystery. We become one flesh together. Now, I want to add one last thing before we go into parent and childhood. Notice here, Paul puts this on the basis of each individual person in the marriage. Because it's for them to fulfill the responsibility to Christ, regardless of what the other person does. We're not to say, I'm not following what the Bible says for me to do to my wife because she's not doing her part. It isn't put that way. It's your responsibility is to Christ to act that way to your wife. And that's an important thing for us to remember, because so often we want to say, well, she did, he did, they did, whatever. And we shouldn't. We're to be responsible to Christ. And that's why in all of these, as we mentioned in the beginning, Christ is in the midst. Our responsibility is to the Lord in all of these relationships, whether it's husband and wife, parent and child, work environment, all of those. And when we're responsible to the Lord, that allows us to do and be the person we need to be in those relationships. Wow, we finished chapter 5. I didn't think I'd get there. How much time? Oh, I got enough. I can finish these last two, I think. I got 15 minutes. All right, let's go. Children, parents, and children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on earth. The key word here again is in the Lord. They are to obey their parents for Jesus' sake. That's what we, all of these, Paul brings us back to this. The word obey here is actually a military command, and it says to stand under. It's used throughout Scripture as a military command. And practically, what it means, if you want to say it practically, it says, children, listen to your parents. Do what they say. That's really what he's saying here. This is a military term. So to children, Paul is saying here, it's much more important to accomplish what Paul is saying here is much more important than just accomplishing what parents want your kids to do. There's some real important insight here for it. There's a lot of ways to parent a kid. And believe me, I have kids, and it's a tough thing. It really is. But as a parent, we should understand overall what the overall goals of parenting are first. And I have to say, I don't know that I knew that when I had kids. I mean, I went in it really blindly. I took whatever baggage I had from my being raised and brought that right in with me. And I pray for my kids that they, as they have kids, that they don't do that. That they listen to what God says, that because it's so important what Paul's talking about here. Really, the goals of a parent is to create a respectful child who can be under authority. If you want to simple it down to the two simplest things, that's it. A respectful child who can be under authority. In parenthood, there are two things that they need to learn. First is to be obedient, and the second one is under authority. So many of us don't put those two things together in practical tense. You know, as I was studying, I ran across an example that really, it opened my eyes. I was like, I never thought about that. And the parents that they used as the example, when they talked to their kids, when they went to their kids and told their kids to do something, go clean your room or whatever it might be. If the child didn't follow that command or whatever you want to call it, they didn't repeat the command. They changed it. They said, The next thing they said was, do what your mother or do what your father said. See, it was no longer about obedience. They switched it to authority. Because if you can't be under authority, you will never be obedient. And I thought, it just kind of put off a light in my head. You know, you can repeat and repeat and repeat, but we need to teach our kids to be under authority. And when they learn to be under authority, you can be obedient. See, Paul then switches from action to attitude. He says, obey your parents in such a way that it honors your parents. How often as a kid did you think when your parents said, go sit down, and you finally sat down and you said, I'm sitting down on the inside, on the outside, but I'm not on the inside. I'm still standing. I mean, as kids, we get that attitude. Attitude is so important because with an attitude, even though you're sitting, that's not obedience because your attitude changes the whole thing. It's not truly obedience. Now, Paul switches now and is going to talk to parents. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, fathers or parents, could be talking about mothers here as well. Paul ties in, again, Ephesians 21, mutual submission. Talk to the kids, now we're going to talk to the parents. There's a mutual thing that's going on in this relationship. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. There are at least a couple styles of parenting that can cause this reaction. I'm sure there's lots of them. I'm going to point out a couple. Overindulgent parents. See, which tends to lead a child to wonder if their parents cared enough to set boundaries. When we just let our kids run wild and don't really care, the reality is we think, well, that's the simple thing to do. Some parents may think that. But in a child's mind, that isn't how it works. A child's mind, they're looking for boundaries. They want boundaries around them, and that's a difficult thing for them. Or over-harsh parents, which tends to lead a child to wonder if their parents truly love them. See, there's a fine line to follow between these two types of parenting. See, no one said parenting's easy, and for those of you who have kids, you know it. It's hard. You know, I ran across 7 points, if you will, to keep in mind for parenting that I thought were, for me, they were very good. Provide an atmosphere in the home that builds warm, close, personal relationship. Be a good example to your children where faith and values are caught as well as taught. Gradually free your children from the apron strings by feeding them responsibility. Evaluate the results and adjust accordingly. When children need guidance, provide a relaxed, informal setting in which to talk. Set limits. Children want and need the security of boundaries and restrictions. And apply the law of consequences as they grow. As they grow, let them start to make some decisions. But don't just do that. Let them live through the results of those decisions. And lastly, surround your children in prayer. And most importantly, surround your children in prayer. Paul's going to switch now to employees and employers, or slaves and masters and those types of things. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service or men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, do the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, where he is a slave or free. Whether he is a slave or free. You might think when you read this, it doesn't really apply to me. I don't have any slaves in my neighborhood or in my city or my town. Yet for some people today, their workforce, their workplace environment may feel like a slave environment. This certainly applies to employers and employee relationship. Now, I happen to be an employer. And these are very wise things that Paul brings out in front of us. And we need to keep all these things in mind. Paul starts out by talking to the employee. He says Paul starts to the slave or the employee by addressing their activity or how they work or how they act. Employees should work as to Christ, be obedient. The same word used here that he used for servants as be obedient. Do what the boss says, just like Paul tells the child, do what your parents says. Do what your boss says. Follow the directions that you're given. It's interesting that there's not one word about unfair conditions, strikes, or picket lines. Nothing. Doesn't say anything about that. Again, we might say, well, that doesn't really apply to my, I got an unfair workplace. This isn't going to work for me. Really? He's talking about slavery here. I don't know what workplace you're in today, but I don't know that it could be much worse than being a slave. I don't. So this absolutely applies to us today. Now again, nowhere in the New Testament is there a word that says slaves should rise up or slaves should revolt against their masters. Doesn't say it anywhere. Yet despite that fact, Christianity has been liberating, has been a liberating force behind freedom throughout the world. See, it's spread by Christ-like love and acts of humble, mutual submission. That's how God works. Paul switches to the attitude and brings up the attitude. Employees should work with the right attitude. See, I want to focus on a couple things here where Paul talks about. Right in the first sentence, he says, I'll read it again. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as Christ. See, fear and trembling. Paul's not talking about you need to be afraid of these guys and you need to tremble because they're holding something over you. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not the context that Paul has here. See, Paul makes it through the context very clear that this direction is more inward. So what does that mean when he's saying fear and trembling inward? He wants us to respect and fear the fact that we are capable of acting or not acting. Well, we're capable of acting out in our flesh, I guess a better way to say it, and missing out on what God wants to do through us. That's what Paul's talking about. We need to, when we're in our work environment, we need to be cognizant that God wants to use us. And we need to approach that with the mindset that we want to do whatever we can to glorify God so that God can use us in that situation. You know, Like I said, I work with employees all the time. I get in front of customers all the time. And sometimes it can be difficult when things flare up and all those things happen. And especially when, you know, in the workplace where you're dealing with Christians and non-Christians together, it can become a very difficult environment. And you have to have that attitude that Paul's talking about here, that fear and trembling, that you're going to do the right thing, that you're going to represent, if you will, Jesus Christ to the people in that workforce or in that environment, wherever you're at. You need to take that attitude. When we don't take that attitude and we just kind of go through it nonchalant, that's when we lose it. That's when we lose our cool and start yelling back. That's when we do those types of things, when we don't look at it from that way. He wants us to respect that fact. That's what Paul's talking about here. See, attitude and work ethic, how do I want to say this? The two work together in integrity. And what integrity really means is it means integrated. See, it really means that your inner self and your outer self are saying the same thing. That's what integrity means. It means that how I act, how I work, how I speak, how I think, they're the same. I'm not thinking one thing, acting another, or saying this and doing another. As Christians, integrity is huge because it links our whole life together, that we act, speak, think, talk, and do what this tells us to do, because we're the light that God placed in front of these people. We're the light that he put you in front of your employer or in front of your employees or in front of your customers or in front of your colleagues or in front of your kids, in front of your wife or your husband. You're the light of this world. We are the light to the believers and the non-believers. We're to show God to everyone. Paul moves on to the boss. Let's talk a little bit about the boss. And you, masters, do the same to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Again, mutual submission. Paul doesn't mean that bosses, well, let me say this. Does Paul mean that bosses should obey his employees? Yes. Not do their job and go out and do everything they say, but a boss should be sensitive to their needs, their concerns, their ideas, their feelings, all of those things that are part of the workforce environment. They should notice the things that need to be changed and the things that need to be corrected, and they should correct and change them. That's what Paul's talking about here. In Colossians 4, Paul says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is fair and right, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." We are to be fair. We're to be right and honest and true in how we treat our employees. And Paul continues and says, don't be a taskmaster. Don't hold things over your employee, because holding things over your employee creates a poisoning environment within the employee environment. It poisons it. We shouldn't do that. See, Paul's counsel here totally cancels out the comment that people say, I don't mix business and religion. The church is one thing, business is business. That's not true. That's not what Paul's saying here. We're to have Christ, if he's the master of your life, he's not just the master of Sunday. He's the master of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Wherever you are, Christ should be with you and in everything you do. In this final section, I don't think Paul made it any clearer when he's talking about relationships. Anything clearer than the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're to submit to one another. Let's stand. Father God, thank you so much for your word, Lord. I know for me, every time I have the opportunity to stand up there and speak, man, I learn a lot. And I just thank you, Father, for opening my eyes up to the things that you've taught me in the last several days as I've gone through this, Lord God. And I just pray, Father, for each and every person that's here tonight, Lord. I pray for those that are husbands and those that are wives or parents or children or employees or employers, Lord. I pray, Father God, that the words that you spoke to us tonight, the words that we heard from your Bible, Lord God, sink deep into our heart, Lord, and that we apply those to each and everything, Father, that we are the light that Paul tells us we are. We are. Father, give us the faith to believe and to do and to act on all of those things. Father, I ask that you go with each one of us as we go our separate ways, Lord. Help protect us and guide us and direct us through the rest of this week, Lord God. And I so look forward, Father, to bringing us all back together again on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.